Encourage every one of you that struggle with God that you win every time by losing. And so do I. When we lose our fight with God, we win. And so God blew it. When Saul was returned from following the Philistines, it should read the Philistines killed him, and that solves all of David's problems. Hallelujah. Put a period there and we can pray and go home. But, beloved, there's a whole chapter ahead of us. It was told him, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Isn't that bad enough? Have you noticed? Everywhere David goes, someone blabs to Saul. And again, I want to point out, in our story tonight, David is only about 23 years old. For you to understand what's going to happen fully, you need to keep that in mind. He's a very young man. So I want you to see that Saul has been granted success by God over the Philistines. Thus, human success is not proof of God's approval. You can build General Motors without God's approval. You can build Christian seminaries without God's approval. There's a lot of them. You can get all, in the flesh, you can have all kind of success by the world standards. But there's Deborah Kung, used to be Deborah Padgett. Some of you probably saw her last week on the Ten Commandments. Right, we're sitting right there. Now, she was very successful as a young girl in Hollywood. Making a lot of money, knew all the right people, successful. But she wasn't successful with God. Now she is not successful by Hollywood standards, but she's very successful with God. You see what I'm getting at? You see the difference. And the problem is, this blinds us so often. See, God is dealing with Saul. In this chapter, God is not only protecting David, He's giving Saul every opportunity to repent. Oh, God foreknows what we're going to do, but that doesn't mean God isn't righteous enough to give us the opportunity. He's going to let Saul have an opportunity to see his own heart. See, Saul should have thought about this one. You know, Romans, listen to Romans 2:4, many of you know it. He says, "Don't you know that the goodness of God is intended to lead us to repentance?" See, God gave Saul victory over the Philistines. And I want to tell you, until David came along, Saul wasn't having too much luck with the Philistines. And David, his great hero that has been defeating the Philistines over and over again, well, he's an outlaw now. This is one of Saul's few victories over the Philistines. God was good to him while he was being wicked to David, that the goodness of God might lead him to repentance. You know, Ecclesiastes 8:11 says this to us, "Because sentence against an evil work is not carried out immediately, the heart of man is constantly set on wickedness." See, what you and I think, the thing that blinds us, see, we try to create God in our image. You know what that means? It means we try to conjure up in our mind what we think God ought to be like and what God is like. I talk to philosophers all the time telling me what they think God ought to be like. And that's rather stupid, since God's already written and told us exactly what He is like. We think naturally that if there's a God and He's righteous, well, if there is a God, He ought to be righteous. And therefore, anytime someone does something evil, wicked, wrong, some of you in this room, you hear me. Some of you in this room have been terribly treated as children, sexually abused. Some of you are still mad at God about it. Some of you have been abused as children physically, emotionally, all kind of ways. And you have the right to think to yourself, where was God when that was happening to me when I was helpless? Right where He's always been. He said, "Well, I think God should have struck that person dead." Whoa, now we're going to have to start drawing the lines. Okay. So you want a God that strikes the wicked dead immediately. When people sin, strike them dead. Right? Right. This room would be empty. And everyone in it dead, were that the case. No one would have lived long enough to get born again. See, oh yes, yes. We think like that when it's you that are wicked. Yes, oh absolutely. When you sin, I want God to strike you dead now. I mean, it's just like I'm out on the highway doing 85 and you pass me doing 100. I want to see a cop. Where's the cops? Get him! Get him! See, but, oh, not me. I mean, officer, have mercy. See, that's the fallen nature. The fallen nature wants punishment instantly for everyone but himself. Yes, because sentence is not carried out immediately against an evil work. The heart of man is constantly set to do evil. Moreover, that's one reason why the capital punishment in the Bible was a deterrent, because it was carried out immediately. Maximum when you were caught, maximum one day. The only way you got to live the second day was, we caught you and arrested you so late today we didn't have time to try you. You know the good thing about it in the Bible? See, the way it happens today, if I get accused, well, it's going to go a year or two before I even get to court. And you guys are going to hear all these wicked things about me for a year or two. My character is constantly slandered. Then finally some judge says, oh, forget it. He's innocent. But for 2 years, I've been slandered. But in the Bible, before you ever found out that a charge had been brought against me, I was either dead or released or began to pay my sentence. You hear what I'm saying? Oh, in the Bible it was much better anyway. See, if you steal my television and they put you in jail, I'm not sure what good that did. I don't have a television. In the Bible, you'd have to buy me 4 television sets. And if you didn't have the money, you'd have to work and earn the money. See, the reason you stole in the first place is because you didn't want to work. But they'd make you work to earn enough money to buy me 4. Or 2, depending, you know, different animals. You know, 4 sheep, 2 ox. You steal one of my ox, you got to pay me back 2. Steal 1 sheep, pay me back 4. That's a deterrent. Doggone, if I got to work this hard just to give him 4 sheep, I may as well work this hard and keep them for myself. You know, I mean, you got to be stupid not to figure it out after a while. David is in the wilderness of Engedi. And so David has left Maon and gone about 15 miles over to Engedi. Now, Engedi is right on the seacoast of the Dead Sea. It is extremely rugged topography. Limestone over there, sandstone over there, many caves. It's pocked with caves. And it says, verse 2 says, then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel. Right, he handpicked his warriors. David's got 600. We're outnumbered 5-1. And he went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. How many of you, come on, gang. We're not an illiterate, uneducated group in here. We know about wild goats. What kind of, come on, when it tells us that there, it's the land of the wild goats, we know something. This is rugged country. All right, this is rugged country. And came to the sheepcotes. By the way, that's small caves where the shepherds out in the wilderness would let their flock go, you know, take their flock in at night, and then he would stand guard at the door, keeping them in and the predators out, as he became the man in the gap for the night. Sneak preview of coming attractions. The real man in the gap is Jesus. Everyone else that ever stayed in that gap could only last a little while, and then he fell into sin himself. And he went in, Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Whoa, tilt. Well, is anyone listening? Here we are in this rugged topography. Saul doesn't know where David is. He just knows he's out yonder somewhere in this wilderness by Engedi. It is pocked with caves. And this is obviously a large cave. David has 600 men. For all you spelunkers in here, it's a big room. And Saul just happens by random chance, for you evolutionists, to pick the very cave David and his 600 are in. The king is tired. He's going to take a quick 40 winks after lunch. It's for my Mexican Spanish brothers and sisters in here tonight. He's going to take a siesta after lunch, all right? And he goes into a cave. And the question is this a coincidence? Well, let me read to you, and maybe you'd like to turn to Romans chapter 11. Let's see what the Bible says about coincidences. Romans chapter 11, beloved, verse 36. Speaking of God, says, "For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things." Of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, i.e., as us good old boys in East Texas would say, the boss has got everything going in his own hands. Everything. God has directed Saul to the cave, and I want you to hear it. And he's done it to test David and to test Saul. Verse 4, "And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day! Oh, this is it, gang. This is that day you've been praying for. You've been thinking about it. Boy, you finally got your enemy where you want him. Enemies come in all forms, in all degrees. The day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that you may do unto him as it shall seem good unto you." Do you really see it? One blow from his sword, and what a sword David can deliver. One of the greatest warriors that's ever lived. In his late 50s, he was still the greatest warrior in all Israel. That means a lot to me, being 54, because I'm not. Beware, beloveds, beware. You see, in Psalm 54... I'm going to read it to you again. You might want to keep one finger here. Let's look at it again. We read it before, but we need to remind ourselves of Psalm 54 to the right. Why? Because God is going to answer David's prayer. This is what David prayed when the Ziphites had betrayed David and sent Saul after David into the wilderness of Maon, as we were alluding to earlier tonight, when that mountain was between David and the enemies, the armies of Saul, when they heard that the Philistines had made an incursion and God used the Philistines to rescue him. And here's what David was praying when Saul had him that time. "Save me, O God, by thy name." I love it. As we said last week, what a basic prayer. No deep theology here. "And judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me. Oppressors seek after my soul. They have not seen God before them. Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto my enemies. Cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen his desire upon my enemies." David has just prayed that psalm Moreover, shall we say, the parchment is still wet with the ink. And lo and behold, the answer to my prayer, my enemy is helpless before me, sound asleep in a cave. We've got him at last. All, no bodyguards. We've got him. 600-1. Not bad odds. And the popular acclaim, the popular voice of the people is, kill him. Everyone is saying it. You know, in this room some years back, in this Bible study, and when it was before it was here, there was a certain young man. There was a brother, and an eager young man, but he had certain problems, as all of us do. And he saw himself as spiritual, but he really wasn't. And you see, if you can't love a baby, well, who are you going to love? See, the fact that he was very immature spiritually didn't make me not love him, but it made me cautious of him. And I remember one thing that happened to me over and over again is, as I would be teaching, every few weeks, I would hear him suddenly say, as I would be getting caught up in the teaching myself and becoming excited over what I was hearing in my own soul in the lesson, I would hear him say something to the effect like, go ahead. Yeah, say on. And the moment I heard him say it, I knew to stop. I knew to pull in the reins. I knew I was about to go beyond the spirit and get in the flesh. He was egging me on, and I recognized the danger. Never did I yield to him supporting the message. I knew I wasn't hearing from the Lord. I knew it was the exact opposite. He's grown a lot since then, and if he were in here tonight, I might pay attention, but not then. And David, don't you see, is experiencing the same thing. These men that are loyal to him are egging him on. Do it! Do it! What a moment. And I want you to consider it in your life and in my life. Now, you have enemies, foes, opponents. Most of us never have had an opponent like Saul. He's king. He's got a whole army behind him. And he's trying to kill David. Now, I doubt seriously if many of us in this room have had anyone out to kill us. They may want to. They may like to see us hurt. My father had a contract put out on him, and he ran for 14 years, so I am aware of contracts. David is under a contract from Saul, so to speak. I understand about these things. In the ministry, I find men that should love me that don't. Other ministers that talk wickedly of me, lie, deception, dishonest. One lives just one street away from me. And comes the opportunity that you finally got them right where you want them. That's where David is. Do you understand? One strike and it's over. From being an outlaw and a fugitive living in caves with 600 men that unquestionably need a bath. No right guard, no left guard in those days. Eating what you can find out in the wilderness. Listen, it takes a lot of food to feed 600 warriors. Their families aren't with them. That's a mean, motley bunch, you know. One blow, it's over. From the caves of Engedi to the palace. And there's the opportunity right before him. He's 23 years old. Unbelievable. David takes out his sword as all the men are cheering him on quietly, but cheering underneath their breath. Kill him. Go. At last. And we have supported him. He'll be king. What'll we be? Beware when people cheer you on when they've got a lot to gain from it. And David arose, verse 4, and cut off Saul's head? No, the skirt of his robe. Very stealthily. I can't believe that verse. Hear the word of the Lord, beloved. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. Tonight we're seeing a major contest between two men. That's what this is. Two personalities. Two men. Oh, that's what we see. It's really between God and Satan. But we don't see them. We see two men in a tremendous conflict, a tremendous contest. And one man tonight is going to be the victor. He's going to win this contest, but he's going to win it by first subduing his own soul. And I find, Al, that's the hard thing for me. See, I grew up in the business world and in the sports arena where I took authority over you by intellectual or physical dominance. And unfortunately, if need anything else, like sneakiness, craftiness, anything else, I had that too. I just won. But I didn't win the way David did. That verse shows us God governs. All the strings have been pulled. And so, beloveds, God wants you and me to beware. Beware, as we read the story, beware how we interpret and what conclusions we put on events and circumstances. Well, there he is. I just prayed for God, Psalm 54, for God to deliver me from my enemies, and voila! And now I can seize in my own hand my destiny. Beware of that. When it looks too good to be true, it usually is too good to be true. Beware how we interpret the circumstances of providence. See, what we're going to see here is actually the testing of David's patience. God here is doing to him what he does to you and me. He tries our hearts. And as he tries and tests and pulls the reins on our hearts, he shows us the content thereof. See, faith can wait. Lust says, I must have it now. It, whatever it is. The car that I can't afford, and I'm going to have to swindle you on a business deal and overcharge you, pad the expense account so I can buy this thing instead of trusting God. Yeah, but if I do that, I won't have the car now. See, the question comes, beloved, it's whether we want to please God or not. Faith can wait. What we're seeing tonight is the triumph of the Spirit over the flesh. Faith can wait. Faith can wait. See, everything's gone wrong in David's life. Let me just show you something. So, this thing right here. See that? That's called a harmony. Here are events in Jesus' life, the date, the place, and the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John verses that tell about it. This is a harmony that I made. I had 27 harmonies. And I found errors in all of them. So I spent time and put my own together, including the dates. I have computer programs where I can check, calculate new moons, because the Jews regulated their calendar by new moons and put exact dates on these things. And so I did it. And there it is. And that's one kind of harmony. The other kind is when you take all those and actually put the verses side by side where you can read them. And we finished one of those too. We being Julie and myself, and she took this and did most, nearly all the work. When you read harmonies, when you go to Bible colleges, seminaries, things like that, the second year of Jesus' ministry is always referred to the year of popularity. He was up in Galilee, and the Galileans received him pretty well. He did a lot of miracles up there. Most of the stories that you remember about Jesus happened up in Galilee. See, I colored it yellow there. The year of popularity. Second year of his public ministry, 28 A.D. Then, from the third to the fourth Passover, the third year of the ministry, and those of you that can see up here, opposition, the year of opposition. I mean, in other words, wow, far out, but then all of a sudden they had time to think about it, just time to make decisions, time to make commitments, and suddenly the opposition began to organize. Well, that's exactly what's happened in David's life. David living it before Jesus. David, Jesus' ancestor after the flesh. David has gone through the year of popularity, slew Goliath, led the army to victory. All the songs the women are singing are about David. Now he's going through the time of opposition. You know, to David's everlasting credit, he handled the popularity pretty doggone well. You remember when we read and studied those chapters? Remember I told you at that time how I had thought that I was, when I was young, I had thought that I was a pretty nice, quiet, unassuming, humble kid to be so great. And then, all of a sudden, I become captain of the football team and Mr. This and Mr. That on campus. And in such a short period of time, how my worldview of myself changed. There are many adjectives and descriptions we could give to that. But David handled the popularity part well. We're now seeing, we saw him begin to fail when things got rough, and we're seeing him get his feet under him. He cut off Saul's robe. Verse 5, and it came to pass afterwards, I can't believe this, that David's heart smote him because he even had done that. Let's think. Our worst enemy, the person that down at the office that's always talking bad about you, the one that goes in and is always telling the boss lies about you so that he'll look good and you won't, always trying to make you look bad to the teacher so that they can look good. The one that's always telling the district manager and plant supervisor lies about you. All kind of enemies. They're out to kill you, but with words. You know, there's more than one way to kill someone. You can have them transferred to Odessa. That's death. What do we usually do when we have our enemy right where we want him? Well, we usually try to kill them with words, at least. See, I told you what he was like. Let me tell you about that person. Let me tell you things you don't know. Now, this isn't for the purpose of protecting someone from maybe a con artist. Okay, or something. No. This is for making ourselves look good at their expense.